I want to address the children for a moment, actually, of which we are blessed to have many. And this will be helpful for you if you're a parent of a young child, or if you were at one time a parent of a young child, or if you're a member and belong to a church where there are young children. This will be helpful for you to hear. So I want the children here to pay attention, of course, always, but now especially, because I want to talk about something that you all know very well about, and that is consequences. Right? Kids? Children? You know about consequences, right? Have you heard the word consequence before? A consequence is something that happens if you do something that you are told not to do. Now, sometimes your parents will give you a consequence when they don't tell you not to do something. That's not good. But when you are told not to do something and you do that thing, then there is a consequence. You must be punished for your behavior. So if you complain about your dinner and are fussy while you're eating, then maybe you'll be sent to bed early or you won't get any stories before bed. That's a consequence, right? If you are mean to your siblings, maybe you'll get sent to your bedroom and have to stay in your bedroom all day, or you'll get your toys taken away or something. That's a consequence. If you don't obey the first time with a joyful attitude, you will be grounded or maybe even spanked. That's a consequence. So, you know, we all understand consequences, right? From the youngest child here to the oldest individual, we understand consequences. But there's something that I think the children don't understand or don't keep in mind. This is something I want the children very much to hear. And it is that your parents do not enjoy punishing you. I know sometimes you think they do, like they're sitting there going, oh, I can't wait till my kid messes up. Oh, I just want to let rid of some of this rage. No, it's not that, man. Parents do not enjoy disciplining their children. Parents, it's not something they look forward to. But as parents, we must ensure that there are consequences for you so that you know that good behavior is what is desired, not bad behavior. That's why we give punishment for bad behavior, so that our children will know that good behavior is what is desired. Because if there's good behavior in the home, then there are no negative consequences. And that's exactly what we're going for, because we want to have to punish our children less, which is why we have negative consequences. If we don't have negative consequences, we will have to punish them more because there will be more bad behavior. So our sermon today is all about this. There must be negative consequences for bad behavior, because in our text, we're going to find God providing a clear explanation of what will happen if Israel does not do what they are told to do, or if they do what they are told not to do. Today we come to the second half of a text, which we began last Lord's Day, except if you read the text this week, you notice that it's not actually split up into halves, is it? Because last week when we talked about the fact that obedience equals blessing, there was only 13 verses about God's blessing for obedience. This week we have nearly three times as many verses. In fact, we have 33 verses about God's curses for disobedience, as opposed to just 13 for his blessings for obedience. Now, as far as my studies revealed, this was not uncommon in legal texts of that day for the curse section to be longer than the blessing section. But there's a good reason for that. As Gordon Wenham, in his excellent commentary on Leviticus, notes, what Israel was to learn from this, the fact that there was more committed to curses than to blessings, it is that it is very easy to take the blessings of rain, peace, and even God's presence for granted. It is salutary to be reminded in detail of what life is like when his providential gifts are removed. So what Dr. Wenham is saying here is that this extended section of curses is in fact a demonstration of God's kindness and mercy intended to emphasize to his people the importance of obedience. Or as another commentator put it, this chapter contains far more curses than blessings to emphasize the importance of faithfulness, otherwise disaster will surely strike. So you know, for you parents, if you feel bad that you're spending more time telling your kids what not to do than telling them what they should do. That's okay. That's exactly what we find here. It is a mercy, it is a grace to spend lots of time going over what is not to be done and what will follow if such is not to be done is done. This is an act of grace, as we see here in our text. So just as a parent communicates and carries out consequences so that the children understand the importance of obedience, God does likewise for Israel in our text this morning. So with that in mind, we're going to deal with this text the exact same way we dealt with it last week. Except everything will be on the flip side. So last week, we started by considering what is required for Israel if they want God's blessing. This week, we're going to see what is condemned by God if they don't want his curse. And then last week, we looked at what blessings were promised if they did what was required. Today, we will look at what is threatened if they do what is condemned. And then finally, last week, we looked at the foundation of what was required and what thus brought blessing. This week, we're going to talk about the purpose of the curses. That will be very important to consider, especially as we just see how significant these curses are. So today's sermon, as I said, is a flip side of last week's sermon where we learned that obedience equals blessings. So today, we will learn that disobedience equals curses. Disobedience equals curses. Now, I'm not going to read through the entire text. I'll read through verses as we go through it because, again, it's a rather long text. In the first two verses of Leviticus 26, we find, in the first two verses of our text, which would be verses 14 and 15, we find what is condemned by God, what the Israelites were not to do if they wanted to avoid the consequences of such. And the first thing condemned is not listening to God. He says, but if you will not listen to me, if you will not listen to me, now it's important that we understand that listening and obeying are one thing. In other words, when God says not listening to him is condemned, he's not saying that they simply have to hear what he says as though the sound waves must strike their eardrums and enter the membrane inside their ears and send tiny electrical messages through the auditory nerve straight to the brain. He's not saying that's all that needs to happen. He is saying that they need to listen with an intent to obey. In other words, their ears must be open and they must be ready to hear what they hear so that they will obey, which is why some translations translate that they must listen to, he says, if you do not obey. And then this is made more abundantly clear when he says, if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments. So they must listen with an intent to do what is said, and then they must do what is said. It's no use to listen to what God says if you're not going to do what he says, right? I mean, you can spend all the time you like reading the Bible. You can read the Bible 24 hours a day, all week long. But if you don't do what it says, what is the point of listening to it? You can listen to sermon after sermon after sermon. You can show up to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And if you come here without intending to pay attention to what is said, then what good is it? It is of no good whatsoever. This is why when a parent instructs their child concerning what he or she may or may not do, you must make sure that the child listens to what you say. So remove the distraction so much as you can. You know, get the child away from the other children if you can, and make sure that the child listens to what you say. And if the child doesn't listen to what you say, there must be negative consequences for such. Because if they don't hear what you say, then how can they know what they are not to do? And you must ensure that they listen with an intent to obey. But you see, when it comes to the law, it is not just about action. It is also about attitude. Look at verse 15, where after saying, if you will not listen to me and will not do what I command, he then says, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant. So the issue is not just doing what is said. It is doing what is said with a glad heart. You see, what is condemned here is spurning of God's statutes, which is to say, you know, you have such a dislike for the commandments that you look at them with such fierce objection. With you just hate them so badly. And to reject God's law and to spurn God's law is to reject God and to spurn God. So to hate God's laws is, in fact, to hate God, which means that if you love God, you must love God's laws, because if you do not love his laws, you do not love him. Which is why Christians get so bent out of shape, out of other professing Christians or churches who want to identify as Christians but hate God's laws, and more particularly his laws concerning the right to life of the unborn, or sexuality and gender. They want to say that they love God, but they don't love God's laws. In fact, I saw something this week about this church who got up, a woman pastor got up to preach and basically said, I can't read any of the text because it's all, I can't remember the phrase, it's all garbage, whatever it was they were looking at. And that's in fact the truth. They do not like God's laws. They do not like what God says. And it's nice when they actually just stand up and admit it, because that's what the issue is. You can't say, I love God, but I hate his laws. You can't say, I love to worship God, but I hate to do what God says. That just doesn't work, because we're told we cannot hate God's laws. Now, if we talk about hate, you know, we kind of got to talk about love, because what is love today, right? Who understands love today? Whenever we hear about love, it's all about in the context of romance. And so love in modern thinking is something that you can fall into, which means that you can fall out of it as well, which is why we have such a high rate of divorce in North America. This is a faulty understanding of love. If you think love is all about falling in and falling out, and it's just a feeling, it's here one day, it's gone the next day, then that is not love, not according to the Bible. Biblically, love is not just something that happens. Love is something you must do. So if you must not hate God's laws, then you are commanded to love God's laws. You are told. You might say, but I don't want to love God's laws. Well, too bad. You are told to love God's laws. And so you must love them. Now, that begs the question, of course. Now, how do you do that, right? If I'm telling you you must love God's laws, I can imagine you're saying, well, but how do I do that? Well, basically, it's this. It all concerns how you think. Because you can't always control your feelings, but you can always control your thoughts. You can always control your thoughts. So to love God's laws is to love God, and it is to believe that he wants what is best for you. Right? This is what I'm encouraging the children to do this morning. Children, are you listening? Are all the children listening here? I like the thumbs up. I appreciate that. Your parents want what is best for you. And sometimes you will not think that, because you will be thinking about what you want. But I want you to know that for the most part, and they make mistakes sometimes and they sin sometimes, okay? I'm not saying they're perfect, but for the most part, I can assure you that if your parents are members of this church, I know that they want what is best for you. And I want you to think about that. Now to everyone, is everyone paying attention? Hey, I got more thumbs up. I appreciate it. Okay, so now the same is true when it concerns God. God wants what is best for you, and sometimes you won't feel like it. You'll think, man, I started that program. Why did there have to be something I shouldn't see in that program? I really want to watch the rest of it. But God knows what's best for you. He knows you shouldn't watch the rest of it. Or sometimes you will think, I don't want to be responsible. I don't want to discipline my children again. I'm tired of it. I don't like it. But God knows what is best for you and your children. So you must keep that in mind. God knows what is best for you, and he wants what is best for you. It's all about how you think. Something that is so visibly demonstrated in Psalm 119. Listen to just a few verses from Psalm 119, starting at verse 97. Oh, how I love your law, right? That's what we want to be able to say, right? Well, then you got to listen to the next part. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me, which means I'm always thinking about it. He says, I have more understanding. You see there, understanding, not I have more feelings. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation, because I'm thinking about your law. He says, I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Now, I bet many of you are familiar with that one verse in there. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. If I recall, there's some song that we sing that has that line in it. I don't remember what it is. But the idea is, I think we all read that and we think, man, I want to think that way. I want to feel that way. I want to be able to say, man, how sweet are your words, O Lord. How I love them. Well, here's the trick. First of all, notice the connection between love and the psalmist's mind. It's all about his mind. You know, it's got his meditation, which is about thinking. It's not about emptying your mind. Meditation is about filling your mind with what God says. And he's got understanding. And his understanding is because he's thinking about God's word. So always keep in mind that if you want to love God's word more, you want to love God more, you need to think about God's word, and you need to think about God more. You need to think, and that will then hopefully result in feelings. But there are other things here. There's something else that motivates his love for the law, and that is his hatred for sin. He says here, let's see where it is. At the end, he says, therefore, I hate every false way. And he says, I hold back my feet from every evil, evil way. So if you want to love God's law, then you need to hate what is opposed to God's law. You need to hate sin. So it's about what you think. It's about what you think about sin and how you feel about sin. And then finally, it's about his desire to do good, right? We ought to desire to do that which is good, which is to say we ought to obey God's law. In other words, to sum all this up, if you want to love God's law, if you want to have the right attitude, then you must have the right desire. You must have a desire to please God and to do what pleases God. You need to know what pleases God, which is to say you need to know the law and you need to love the law. So far they have been told that they are to that they will be punished if they don't listen or obey God, and they will be punished if they do not love the law, which is why, you know, again, parents, like, there's nothing wrong with requiring joyful obedience from your children. Not just obedience, joyful obedience. And if they don't know what joyful obedience is, you need to teach them how to be joyfully obedient, right? It's not obedience. It's not biblical. It's not the best obedience if your child kicks up their feet and goes, fine, I'll do what you say. We must require joyful obedience. And that's something that they must learn. We must teach them how to do that. So then the last thing they are told that they must not do is that they must not break the covenant. And I talked about this last week, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it this week, but just noting that if it was a covenant that could be broken, then it was clearly a covenant of works. He says, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commands, but break my covenant. You see, the doing what they ought not to do is breaking the covenant, which means it was a covenant of works. So if Israel wanted to remain in covenant with God, then they had to do what was required and they had to avoid what was condemned. Otherwise, the covenant was broken and what was threatened by God would come to be, which means we can now move on to the second section of the sermon. We'll now talk about what was threatened if they disobeyed. But before we get to that, let's just take a few seconds to make an application for us today. And it concerns God's laws, of course. Now, as you remember from last week, as well as many past sermons from Leviticus, we are not in a covenant of works with God. We are in a covenant of grace, which means it cannot be broken. We did not do anything to bring ourselves into the covenant. We cannot get ourselves out of the covenant. We were saved by the grace of God through the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus. And because of what Jesus did, we have been brought into an everlasting relationship with God through faith. That said, like the Israelites, we too should love God's law. You should love God's law. The reality is, as Paul tells us, we cannot be cursed because Jesus became a curse for us. And it's for that reason that he also says that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there it is. That is the very reason why we should love God's law. We do not have to obey it to be saved. What kind of a burden is that? There are many people who think this way. Many within the conservative movement. As long as I do what I am told to do, everything will be fine. You know, I'm not a murderer. I'm not a rapist. God's going to weigh me against everybody else. I'm pretty good. Many people live this way. Every other religion besides Christianity is built upon works, things you must do to get into God's good graces. Only Christianity says that we are set free. We are our sins are atoned for fully by God. There's nothing that we can do. And so God brings us into the new covenant, and he keeps us in the new covenant. Nothing you can do to get into God's good favor. But because he has poured his favor upon you, because he loved us first, we then love him in return. And to love him is to obey him. In other words, if you want to flourish in life, right? You know what I mean when I say flourish in life? If you want your life to go well, if you want things to be good, if you want to flourish in this life, it is directly connected to how closely you love and obey God's laws. This is why, as we learned on Wednesday, John tells us, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So if you are trying to earn God's favor by obeying his laws, they are burdensome. Very burdensome, in fact. Because to break one of them, as James tells us, is to be guilty of breaking them all. But if you have been born of God, which say you've been saved by grace through faith, and you've been regenerated by his Spirit, then God's commandments are not a burden, they are a blessing to you. God has been so kind to tell you how he expects you to live so that your life can go the way that he intends it to go. And when you disobey God's word, your life does not go as he intends it to go, which is why the people of God must not only listen to God's law with a heart to obey, but we must also love his law. Now we can get into what was threatened upon Israel should they not listen to, love, or obey God's law. But before we get into specifics, I want to make something clear. Last week, we talked about where the blessings came from. The blessings came from God. It's important that we recognize this week that that is also where the curses come from. The curses come from God should Israel not keep the covenant, something that will be obvious at times as we go through the list of curses. The first curse is disease. Sickness, disease, something that is not hard to understand, comes from God. We all recognize, you know, doctors are a blessing. Medication is a blessing. All of these new procedures and medical technology, all a blessing, right? But God created the human body. God sustains the human body. And so he has the ability to keep us healthy. He has the ability to heal us. Or as would be the case if Israel broke the covenant, he also has the ability to visit them with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. That is, if they didn't listen to, love, or obey his law. The first curse would be disease. The second curse would be defeat in battle. Look at verse 17. He says, "I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you." So not only would they face defeat in battle, but they would always feel as though the enemy was on their doorstep, and they would flee even when they weren't being chased down. So we must notice here the connection with God's face set against Israel, with them being struck down. We also need to notice that they will not only be defeated, but they will be opposed by their enemies. And of course, if you've read through the Old Testament, you know this is in fact what happened. God sent the Assyrians upon Israel in 722 BC. And in Isaiah 10, verses 5 and 6, he calls the Assyrians, this is God speaking, he calls them the rod of my anger. He calls Israel's enemies his weapon. And then he sent the Babylonians, whom he tells Habakkuk that he raised up to deliver his punishment upon Judah in 586 BC. And in both of these cases, God's people were defeated, and then they were taken into exile to be ruled by their captors. As God puts it in verse 25 in our text, he is the one who will bring his sword upon them. I will bring a sword upon you if they don't listen or obey him. So you've got disease, you've got defeat, and then you've got depleted harvests. We see this in verses 18 through 20 and verses 26 through 29. So again, this reminds us that the curses are the flip side of the blessings. So they're correlated. So while one blessing for obedience was victory in battle, the curse for disobedience was defeat in battle. And just as a blessing for obedience is rain and good harvest, a curse for disobedience is no rain, which is what God means in verse 19 when he says, I will break the pride of your power and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, which is to say no rain will get through the clouds and no rain will be able to get into the ground and penetrate the earth. And when rain can't come down and rain can't penetrate the earth, it doesn't matter how hard you work, the labor will result in no harvest, no grain, no fruit on the tree. And when grain is sparse, so too is bread. And if there's no bread, then there's nothing to eat. And if there's nothing to eat, you don't want to even think about what they will end up eating if they have to, if they want to live. That's in verse 29 if you want to look for yourself. Just as defeat is connected with God's face being against Israel, so too is depleted harvest. For in the context of the curse of depleted harvest, God says in verse 28, I will walk contrary to you in fury. Yeeks. Right? You know that famous blessing, Numbers 6, 24 and 26, may God's face shine upon you. This is the opposite of that. God walking contrary to you in fury. So this is the flip side of blessing, because when Israel obeyed God, God walked among them, right? This is beautiful. He walks with me and he talks with me. I don't really like that song, but anyway, you know, he walks with them. But if they are disobedient, he walks contrary to them in fury, which means that one way or another, God is present with them. But when they obey, he's present to bless. And when they disobey, he is present to deliver his fury upon them. Children, again. Children, this is what your parents are there for. They are there for your blessing. If your parents were not there, you would be lost. I'm telling you. Sometimes you think, you know, home alone might be all fun and everything, but it's really not at the end of the day. Your parents are there, but, you know, when you obey, there will be blessing. And when you disobey, there will be curses. Number four, the fourth thing. The next consequence for disobedience on Israel is that instead of protecting them from destructive beasts, he will send the destructive beasts to them. So remember that last week we talked about the destructive beasts and how God would keep them from the land. But now, in fact, he says he's going to send them. And what do destructive beasts go for? They go for the vulnerable. Which means that they will go after the children and the livestock. And that's in fact what God says in verse 22. I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your roads shall be deserted. So if you obey God, you have much less to worry about than if you disobey God. But if you disobey God, you have to worry about your children. You have to worry about your possessions. You need to worry about all that you have. And finally, he sums it all up in verse 30. He says, and I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. Wow. Did you hear that? I'll cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations and I will unsheathe the sword after you and your land shall be a desolation and your cities shall be a waste. So remember, God has led Israel out of Egypt and he is about to lead them into the promised land. They're not there yet. But if they turned their back on him and walked contrary to his ways, he would take that land filled with milk and honey and he would devastate that land and he would empty it of the people. If they would not live for him in the land and if they would not worship him in the land, then they would not have the land. They would be removed from the land. And when they were removed, finally the land would do what it was supposed to do, namely the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. See, if they were disobeying him, then they would not allow the land to have its Sabbath. But if they disobey, then God would ensure that the land had its Sabbath. And basically what he tells them is that they will be sent out from the land. So once again, we need to pause for some application. You know, it's a lot of stuff. Devastation, desolation, depleted harvest, disease, defeat, and destructive beasts sent upon you. Now, as we already noted, we need fear no curse nor condemnation because we repent of our sins and trust in Christ. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing. And in a few weeks, I will start my series on Ephesians and get into Ephesians chapter 1, and we will talk all about those wonderful spiritual blessings. But it's important we recognize these spiritual blessings are not dependent on circumstances, which means that we have all the blessings we have in Christ no matter what. So if our life is filled with nothing but trials and persecution and trouble, we are still blessed. If we have nothing, if we lose our homes, if we get thrown in jail, we are still blessed because we have Jesus and we have all the benefits that he brings to us through his death and resurrection, which includes, of course, living in his presence with eternal joy in the new heaven and the new earth. But there is still a principle to be applied here that I think we often miss, and it is that disobedience does not result in blessings. Disobedience does not result in blessings. In other words, you should never expect to be happy and blessed in this life if you are willfully living in disobedience. Even if you are a child of God. If you're not a child of God, then clearly. But if you're a child of God, at times we live in disobedience. At times we harbor sin. At times we refuse to repent. In such times, we should never expect to be blessed. The life of a Christian is a life of obedience and repentance. And sometimes our lives will be better because we are obedient. Sometimes they won't. Our lives will still be filled with trouble and persecution sometimes. But it is always, always, always better to obey. Children, did you hear that? I love it. Every time I say children, their heads pop up. It will always be better for you if you obey. Even if you don't understand, even if you don't know why you're obeying, it will always be better to obey. As Christians, it is always better to obey because regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the outcome of your obedience, the obedience was a blessing. You see that? The obedience was a blessing. It's always a blessing to do what pleases God. In Psalm 1, it says, blessed is the man, or you could always also translate that, happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. There it is again. You see that? If you want to love the law, you need to meditate on the law. Then it says he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So do you want to prosper in life? Do you want to be blessed in life? Well, then live a life in which you live for the purpose that God has created and redeemed you for. And that is to please him. So if you want to be blessed, avoid all sin and whatever displeases God, for that is the blessed life. Which brings us to the conclusion of our text, which is a very important one, because in it we find the purpose of God threatening such horrible curses upon his people. Before we get to the end of the text, though, we need to look to a few spots throughout the text where we find out what God is doing. So in verse 18 and verse 23 and verse 28, we find one word repeated three times. And this word, in fact, divides the section of curses into five. So you've got what comes before it, what comes after it, and then what comes in the middle. So there's basically five sections divided by this same word three times. And it's important that we realize from this word that these were not punishments without a purpose. No, they were punishments intended to change the behavior of the Israelites. So look at verse 18. After God threatened Israel with disease and defeat in battle, he then says, and if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again, sevenfold for your sins. Sevenfold, I believe, being a reference to the fact that it will be complete.
He will discipline them exactly as they ought to be. But the key word there is discipline. And then he threatens them with depleted harvests and destructive beasts. And then in verse 23, he says, "And if by this discipline you're not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins." You see, the curses were threatened with the intent of disciplining God's people, because that's what a parent does who loves his children. Children, did you hear that? That's what a parent does who loves their children. They discipline their children. This is why the curses are so severe. For as I have counseled parents many times, if discipline is discipline, it must hurt. I'm not one of these guys that stands up and says, this is exactly how you discipline your children. But I will say that if it doesn't hurt, it's not discipline. You see, as a child who is not disciplined runs wild and is marked by disobedience, so too does a people, which is why God threatened the curses he did upon them to discipline them. You see, when our text concludes, we find out what God wanted in verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity, he wants them to repent and humble themselves before him, seeking restoration. You see, there's something we need to recognize here, something I haven't talked a great deal about in this sermon series, because I have wanted us to grasp very clearly the contrast between a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. Okay, so we've covered that a lot. And so there's something I want to note here now that we understand the difference between a covenant of works and a covenant of grace, and it is this. There is grace involved in every covenant. Whether it's a covenant of works or a covenant of grace, there is still grace involved. When God enters into covenant with people, regardless of what the stipulations are, whether it's a covenant of works or a covenant of grace, God is being gracious by entering into a covenant with them. We do not deserve to be in any kind of relationship with God except one as recipients of his wrath. That's what we deserve. So the fact that he even enters into a covenant with Israel whereby they have to do what he says, that is a demonstration of his grace. But it goes further than that because, you know, as we've talked about before, Israel didn't do what they were supposed to do. In fact, they did what they were not supposed to do. And what does God do? He graciously sends them prophets. And these prophets come to him, to them, and they warn them. Basically, prophets say, turn back to God. Repent. Before both 722 and 586 BC, God's people could have avoided exile if only they had listened to the prophets. But then, furthermore, there's something else that we recognize about God's grace, or another way that we see God's grace when it comes to this covenant that he entered into with Israel, and it's the horrendousness of these curses. God was very gracious to say to Israel, if you don't do this, this is what is going to happen. He wants them to repent. And even if after they don't repent and they are exiled, he still will remember the covenant. It says in verse 42 and verse 45, if Israel repents, he will remember my covenant. Then verse 43, but the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbath. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of the Israelites, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. So even though they broke the covenant, God pursued them, and he didn't utterly destroy them when they were in exile. Which brings us to our last application, namely that just as God disciplined Israel, God disciplines us. And when we repent, we are restored to fellowship with him and with his people. You see, a true believer understands that Jesus died for his or her sins. And a true believer's desire is to live for God and to please him. So when a true believer is confronted by sin, there is only one response. Repentance. You know, if you think about it, God is gracious to discipline us in many ways, isn't he? Sometimes it comes from the pulpit in the middle of a sermon. Sometimes it comes through a Bible study lesson. Sometimes it comes through a fellow believer pointing out sin in our lives. Sometimes it comes by looking at the good example of another believer.
right? Sometimes God disciplines us when we see someone else living a righteous life and think, ooh, I ought to live that way. Sometimes discipline comes through the leaders of the church exercising formal church discipline. Sometimes it comes in the midst of counseling sessions. Sometimes it comes through a lack of assurance, right? So that God literally gives you a lack of assurance so that you will thus press further into him and repent of the sin of which you are engaged in. Sometimes it comes through a negative consequence of our sins, you know, or the guilt that we feel after we sin. Sometimes it just comes from the Holy Spirit as we read the word. However it comes, if you love God, when you receive discipline, you will receive it as it is intended to be received, as a demonstration of God's grace towards you. And then you will repent and turn to God in humility, seeking his mercies, which for the believer are new every morning. They are infinite for us who believe. That is what a Christian does when confronted by sin. He or she repents. So if a sin is confirmed by two or three witnesses and there is no repentance, and sadly, we have no reason to believe that such a person is a Christian. I know sometimes it takes a while. We're stubborn people. Sometimes we need more than one person to come to us, which is why God outlines clearly how discipline ought to take place. But if a person truly belongs to God, then he or she will eventually repent, because there is nothing a Christian wants more than to be in unbroken fellowship with God. So we must be always ready to receive God's discipline and always ready to repent. You see, sadly, there are no perfect Christians this side of heaven. And to say otherwise, in fact, is to call God a liar. But there is a perfect Christ, the Son of God, who took on flesh and lived a perfect life, which is to say he always obeyed the law and he always loved the law and he always obeyed the law. Children, are you listening to me now? None of us have ever always loved the law. None of us have ever always listened to the law. None of us have always obeyed the law, not your parents, not anyone. And that is bad news. But the good news is that Jesus took the sins upon himself for all who would believe. And he received the punishment that was due to them, which is to say, he received the Father's wrath we earned and died the death we deserved. He paid the punishment for us. He took the punishment for us. He died the death we deserved, and then he rose from the grave victorious over death to grant us eternal life. And he ascended to the right hand of his Father, where he reigns and rules right now. So the call today is to humble yourself and cast yourself upon God's mercy. If you have done that, or you do that even today, if you repent this very moment and believe the gospel, if you will look to Jesus as the one who saved you and confess him as Lord, he will graciously bring you into covenant with himself through his Holy Spirit. And then, and only then, will you be set free to live for God the way you were intended to, by loving his law, by listening to his law, and by obeying his law. And when we don't do this, we can and we must repent. You know, it's important we recognize that we must repent when we don't do what God tells us to do, but we are told to have a good attitude. So we need to repent of our negative attitudes, not just of our negative actions. We need to repent of our negative desires, not just our sinful deeds. We must be quick to repent, and we must rely on God's grace, because the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So remember, we are not a perfect people, but we are a people who pursue perfection. And we are those who repent of all unrighteousness. And when we do this, we will be blessed, not cursed, because obedience equals blessing, but disobedience equals curse. Let's pray.